Let's pray. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, O Lord. Unstop our deaf ears and make our hearts receptive soil as the seed of your word is sown amongst us this morning, that it might bring forth a rich and wonderful harvest for your glory, honor, and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, to kind of help me ease back into preaching after 4 months away, I want to begin with just a short sermon series, just three parts, which will take us to Lent, and then we'll start something new in Lent. And so a three-part series on the book of Jude. Now, the book of Jude is the second to last book in the Bible right before Revelation. It is not only the shortest epistle in the New Testament, but one of the least known and the least read. However, for those who do read it for the first time especially, the book of Jude can hit like a hammer blow. And in fact, New Testament scholar James Moffat calls it a fiery cross to rouse the churches. A fiery cross to rouse the churches. The epistle opens with these words: Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, this should cause you to stop and think for a minute. A light should be going off in your head, because the James mentioned here is almost certainly James, the brother of Jesus, who was the author of the letter of James, which would make Jude also the brother of Jesus. Which raises a question: why Jude did not identify himself with his more well-known brother? Right? Now, we don't know why, but I think it does give us some insight, possibly, into Jude's character. That perhaps, out of humility, Jude shrank back from taking so great an honor for himself, brother of the Lord, instead preferring to call himself a servant of his brother. Now, the Epistle of Jude was written in 68 AD, when Christianity was under severe attack from Rome and aggressive infiltration from ungodly believers who sowed seeds of discontent and doctrinal error in a church already made vulnerable by the martyrdom of the apostles. Verse 3 tells us Jude's reason for writing the letter. It says, although I was eager to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Although Jude had intended to write, you know, a general letter about the Christian faith, he felt instead compelled by the serious circumstances facing the church to change his tact, to write a letter that, as we'll see, is burdened with warning and alarm. The epistle of Jude, or the letter of Jude, or the book of Jude, whatever you want to call it, is a meddlesome book. A meddlesome book. And what I mean by that is it steps on our toes. It interferes and it challenges us. Right? And instead of seeing it as a nice little book about godly living, we need to see the book of Jude as a wartime missive. Let me say that again. A wartime missive from the heavenly commander-in-chief to his soldiers fighting on the front lines of a spiritual battle. Now, this is nothing new, right? Paul affirms this reality in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Paul says, for our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, right? Which we often think it is, right? That person at work, that neighbor who bothers you, that guy in the car in front of you, right? We always think our struggle is with the other person. Paul is very clear here. Our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so in this brief epistle, Jude is one chapter, 25 verses. Jude gives us the rules of engagement for this spiritual battle, calling us in verse 3 to contend for the faith, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, apeganizomai, I challenge you to use that word once this week in your daily living. Apeganizomai, the Greek word here for contend, means to struggle, surmount, or fight. To struggle, surmount, or fight. It has the connotation in English to strive or vie in contest or rivalry against difficulties. To engage in a campaign in order to win or to overcome. The spiritual battle that Jude speaks about here, that Paul spoke about in Ephesians, that battle continues to this day. Right? Whether we see it or not, whether we're engaged to it or not. And so Jude issues this battle call to his audience, his original audience, and to us. Fight for the truth, people of God. Fight for the truth. So this morning, as we begin this series, Contend for the Faith, I want to look at three themes that run through these opening verses. Three C's, because my name is Chris. Three C's that can help us understand this wartime mentality that Jude wants us to cultivate. Wartime mentality. So the first C is calling. Calling. Think about that word for a minute. Calling. Verse 2 reads, to those who are called, who are beloved in God the Father and kept safe for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now, what's Jude doing here? Right in the very introduction of this letter, right before he leads us into the trenches of spiritual battle, Jude wants us to clearly understand our true identity, to encourage us, to prepare us for that battle. And so he begins by reminding us of our calling. Our calling, which really is the key idea that marks our identity as Christians. Calling. And that word calling refers to the effectual, powerful, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. The effectual, powerful, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit who, through the preaching of the gospel, what I'm doing right now, through the preaching of the gospel, draws people into union with Jesus Christ. Right? Draws people into union with Jesus Christ, works new life into their hearts, enlightens their understandings, inclines their wills, and gives them the gift of saving faith. Right? That's what calling is. Calling is all about that. Right? Drawing people into union with Christ, working new life into their hearts, enlightening their understanding, inclining their wills, and giving them saving faith. Now, Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:30. He says, those whom God has predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? Calling is a big deal. Justified and glorified. And calling isn't about us. But it's all about God. And it's all about God's grace. Now, a great biblical illustration of effectual calling, and I doubt you would have thought of this one. Well, at least I don't think you would have. But a really good biblical illustration of effectual calling is Jesus summoning Lazarus in John 11. Now, you know the story. Right? Lazarus was dead and buried 4 days. Dead and buried in a tomb, the stone rolled in front. He was totally unable to respond or to alter his condition. He was dead until Jesus called him. Lazarus, come out. I like to think our Lord had a really deep voice. And at the command of Jesus, right, new life and an obedient response overtook Lazarus, who was dead, and he steps out of the tomb alive. Right, this is the picture of the calling of God that works in our lives when the gospel is proclaimed and when people like us respond in faith. Right? God in Christ by the Holy Spirit summons those who were once dead. Right? Dead to their trespasses and sins to step out alive from the grave. Step out from their natural fallen human condition into the new creation that they're called to be in Christ. And I love how Paul summarizes this, right? In Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to list all this stuff about our fallen nature and who we were before Christ. And then he says, but God. And I love those two words. I'm going to do a sermon series on those two words someday because it's everywhere in the Bible, Old Testament and New. But God. Right? He says, but God, who is so rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Wayne, that's your calling. Right, Anita, that's your calling. Barb, everyone here this morning, that is your calling. He has made you alive together with Christ. That's your reality. Right? No matter what happens in the day-to-day goings of your life, in your body, around you, in your mind, this is your reality. And so as that spiritual struggle rages all around us every day, and as false teaching and moral temptation, and as we combat with our own sinful inclinations and sometimes fall, Jude is reminding us of the spiritual implications of being called by God. Right? We are Christians today. We are followers of Jesus, not because we made it so, but because God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's where we stand, justified and glorified, as Paul said. Right? God has done it. We are, and I love this verse in Ephesians, we are his masterpiece. Right? Created anew in Christ Jesus to do good works. Our identity rests securely in him. Right? And this is a truth that I had to tell myself over and over again at Southdown. Our identity rests securely in him. But like one of those tacky infomercials on TV, wait, there's more. There's more. Because there's always more with God, isn't there? Jude tells us that if we're called, we are also beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Like, how great is that? And notice we're not just beloved by God, which is true. But Jude says we are beloved in God. So what does he mean by that? Well, I think it means lots of stuff, but let me just say this. When we were called to new life through the gospel, we were placed directly in the path of the love of God. Like we had a head-on collision with the love of the Almighty Creator of the universe. Right? We weren't put off to the side overlooked or occasionally remembered, you know, thrown a tidbit of grace or a crumb of love every once in a while when God thinks of us. We were planted directly in the path of the central stream of the unceasing love of God, right? Which is his nature. It's who he is. Now, I'm not a strong swimmer, but that's something I could drown in quite willingly. Right? We are beloved in God. And in Psalm 2, verse 8, Psalm 2, verse 8, you can look at later, describes God the Father telling the Son that one day he will give the Son the nations for his inheritance. Now, the nation seems really big, right? Like Jesus is going to get everything. But let me just bring it right down to something a little bit more personal. If you are a believer, if you are in Christ, you're the inheritance that the Father has prepared for the Son. You are. Think about that. You are Christ's prize. You are his inheritance. You are his treasure. And you are being kept for him. Right? That's who you are, child of God. That's who you are. And so having reminded us about who of our calling and who we are in God and Christ, then Jude goes on to offer this prayer for those of us who are called. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Or as the translation that was read this morning, may mercy, peace, and love be given to you in abundance. The translation I was reading back here said more and more mercy, peace, and love. You get the point. Now, Thomas Manton, who was a Puritan preacher, he explains what Jude is saying here. He says, those who are sanctified and called, that's me and you, remember? You and me. Those who are sanctified and called still have need of mercy, peace, and love. Now, is that true of you? Right? Do you need more mercy, peace, and love? And I certainly do. Every day. Right? Think about this for a second. Despite everything that God has done for us in Christ, despite everything I've just said about who we are in Christ, we still need more. Every day. And why is that? Because the battle is real. It's constant, it's unrelenting, and some days it is extremely challenging. Temptation is powerful, and we stumble and fall. Right? The enemy hates us. The world can reject our message. And subtle errors can so easily creep into the church, warping our thinking and derailing our faith. Friends, we need God every day, really every hour, every minute. And if you think about it, an understanding of our identity, who we are in Christ, without any sense of our ongoing need, and so thinking that we're safe and we don't need more help, more grace, more mercy, this will only make us complacent and indifferent and vulnerable. However, a sense of our desperate need without a grasp of our identity in Christ will only breed paralyzing fear. And so we cannot march to war. We cannot engage in this spiritual battle if indifference or fear grip our heart. And so Jude wants us to begin by looking back, by grounding our security in the sovereign call and perfect love and keeping of Almighty God. And then he wants us to look forward, clinging to God for more resources, fresh help, new mercy, more peace, a deeper love. In the face of this spiritual battle, our calling is central. And it is vital that we understand who we are and the spiritual resources that are available to us. So that was the first one, calling. Number two, the second C is conflict. I'm sure you don't know anything about conflict. Verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, what Jude is doing here is he is drawing the battle line. He's drawing the battle line. False teachers have crept into the church unnoticed, and the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is at risk. And so Jude sounds the alarm to waken the troops and to alert them to the enemy's two lines of attack. Two lines of attack. We've seen these before. There's nothing new under the sun, as we read in Ecclesiastes. So these are ungodly people, Jude writes, who pervert grace in the service of sensuality. In other words, that is the moral assault. They pervert grace for their own fleshy desires. That's a moral assault on the faith once delivered. And Jude says they deny essential truth about the person and work of Jesus. That is a theological assault. Now these things, moral and theological, they usually go together. But Jude puts moral compromise first. And I think, I suspect he does that because it is so easy to stray from the path, and to reject God's truth when we are driven by a desire to make room for or to rationalize sin. Or when we try to remake Jesus into our own image so that he won't demand more of us than we are prepared to give him. Right? These false teachers were perverting the grace of God by insisting on what was a legalistic holiness, all focused on the flesh and their sensual needs and desires. But grace, as I've already said, grace is God's free gift. Because of grace, God is never angry with us. Because of grace, God doesn't see our sin once we confess it. Because of grace, God loves us, no matter what we do or don't do. And so in calling the people to live according to certain rules or regulations, these false teachers were denying and perverting, Jude says, the grace of God in order to indulge their own flesh. Now, here's a general rule of thumb. It was true 2,000 years ago and is just as true today. Are you ready for this? Y'all ready for this? When you spot a theological error, look for the moral root. Right? Whenever you spot a theological error or a biblical error, whatever, look for the moral root, because morality is often, or lack of morality, is often the real driver for the decay of truth in the church or in an individual's life. Without a moral vigilance, we can so easily fall. This often begins, and I've seen it in my own life, when there is a disconnect or cognitive dissonance, as I learned at Southdown, a disconnect between the truth we profess and the lives we live. And as you know, this can take many different forms. I won't go into it this morning. Many different forms. But the reality is, we cannot have biblical Christianity. We cannot have biblical Christianity and pervert the grace of God at the same time. If you forget everything I say this morning, remember that. We cannot have biblical Christianity and pervert the grace of God at the same time. Titus, another small book in the New Testament. Titus chapter 2:11 puts it this way. The gospel trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, Right? Not in heaven when we're perfect, but in this present age. Self-controlled, upright, godly lives. That's the gospel we're called to fight for. Right? A gospel that leads us to purity and holiness. Conflict was number two. And finally, number three. Southdown taught me how to preach shorter sermons. Number three is character. Character. Now, I mean, I could define that word in many different ways. You know, well, that person has a lot of character, or that person has no character. But just very generally speaking, for the purpose this morning, character is the inner attributes that make up and distinguish us as individuals. Our character is about who we are intrinsically on the inside, and not just about what we say or do on the outside. And character, or lack thereof, can say a lot about an individual, can it? As Jesus says in Matthew 12:3, a tree is known by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. And so, having warned us about the false teachers, Jude now shows us how to spot them, piling up biblical examples and metaphors over 10 verses that are summarized in verse 8. These people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now, there are three key characteristics, I think, in these two verses that describe these false teachers. They reject authority, they're filled with pride, and they're moral failures. Reject authority, filled with pride, and moral failures. Now, the illustrations that Jude uses here drives this point home, I think. In verse 5, he compares them to the people of Israel and their constant rejection of God as they journey to the promised land. In verse 6, he compares them to the prideful angels who wouldn't submit to God's authority and who fell from glory. In verse 7, he compares them to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sinful lifestyle. Right, all of these examples were a rejection of God's authority, terrible pride, and tragic moral failure. In verses 9 and 10, and you might not recognize this when Rachel was reading it, but in verses 9 and 10, Jude uses a story from what we call extra-biblical tradition. So it's stories that Jews at that time would have known and told, but weren't in their Bible, what we call the Old Testament now. The story about the archangel Michael, who was arguing with the devil about Moses' burial. And the whole point of that little story is to say, whereas Michael is characterized by humility, these false teachers, like Satan in the story, are characterized by pride. I mean, that's all you need to know for the purpose of the sermon this morning. But you can go home and Google that and look up, you know, archangel Michael arguing about Moses' body, and you'll find that extra biblical story. But basically, it was about pride versus humility. Now, Jude goes on to compare them in verse 11 to Cain, who killed his brother Abel, to Balaam in Numbers 22, who was hired to prophesy against Israel, and to Korah in Numbers 16, who rebelled against God and Moses. So over and over again, Jude is saying that although these false teachers think they know it all, I think they know better than God, think they know better than other believers, they're really just governed by pride, they are rejecting God's authority, and they are locked into moral failure. And he ends this section, I think, with a series of beautiful metaphors. In case you missed what he said biblically, what he said in these metaphors is so clear. He said, like a hidden reef in the ocean, these false teachers are dangerous and deadly. Right? You don't see them coming until you're stuck on. He says they're like shepherds who feed themselves and not the sheep. Waterless clouds that promise much but deliver nothing. Like trees that don't bear fruit. And the wild ways of the sea that only churn up garbage and debris. I mean, great images, right? You can have no doubt what Jude is thinking about these people. Right, whether we believe it or not, what we say about ourselves matters. However, who we are and how we live our lives matters more. Right, saying that you follow Jesus is one thing. What matters, however, is actually following him in all the details of your life, walking the walk and not just talking the talk, seeking to get rid of any cognitive dissonance in your life. It's a matter of integrity. It's a matter of principle. It's all about character. Friends, there is a battle raging all around us. A battle not of flesh and blood, not fought in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. And if you are in Christ, you are in the battle. Right? There's no escaping it. God gives no deferments or exemptions. As St. John Chrysostom writes, you are but a poor soldier of Christ if you think you can overcome without fighting. And suppose you can have the crown without the conflict. Right? The harsh truth is a Christian who doesn't struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil is a Christian who has fallen either into complacency or sin. A Christian who has no conflict is a Christian who's retreated from the battle. Harsh, but true. Thankfully, according to Jude, there are three things that we can do to respond to the spiritual reality around us. Number one, acknowledge the urgency of the spiritual conflict that we are engaged in. The urgency. Number two, seek with God's help to live holy lives. To live holy lives. A mere profession of faith is not enough. We need to live the life, or we will remain as vulnerable to the darkness as we ever were. And number three, remember. Remember our calling. Remember God's love for us. Remember the keeping, preserving power of the Holy Spirit. And remember, there is always more mercy, more peace, more love available to us as we head into the fight. Friends, let us contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And resolve right now with God's help, to live for his praise and glory, trusting ultimately in the words of 1 Samuel 17:47, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your effectual, powerful, and sovereign call through the preaching of the gospel. Your call that has drawn each one of us into union with Christ. Your call that has worked new life into each of our hearts. Your call that has enlightened our understanding, inclined our wills, and given each of us the gift of saving faith. We acknowledge that despite everything you've done for us, Lord, we need more every day. So we pray that you would multiply your mercy, peace, and love within us and strengthen us for the spiritual battle that is waging all around us. As we contend together for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.